Well, if you have your Bibles with you tonight, and I hope that you do, join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's not difficult to know what the subject matter is when the text is 1 Corinthians 13, right? The last two Sunday mornings, I have been gently, I hope, hammering the husbands about loving their wives. And how to do that. Hopefully, there's been something helpful in what has been shared. I hope that I've been the one hammering the husbands and not the wives hammering the husbands about this matter. I can do that because I'm a husband. And I fall far short, just as we all do in this area. But we all know that it isn't just husbands who are to love. Certainly, wives are to love their husbands. But we are all called as believers to demonstrate love. We are to love God and we are to love one another. Jesus said the mark of his followers would be the love that we have for one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, he said, if you love one another. And when he was asked, as you know, you well know, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. But thankfully, the Bible doesn't just tell us to love. It gives us some more specifics. It helps us to know what love really looks like. Now, we could look at a lot of places in the scriptures. 1 John really develops this very well. John does that in that first letter. Other passages as well, but probably nowhere develops this matter of what love looks like, what it means to love in practice, more so than 1 Corinthians 13, and in particular, verses 4 through the first part, the very first part of verse 8. So we're going to look at, really tonight, 4 plus just a little bit of another verse. 4 verses plus a little bit of another. We're going to look at 7 different ways that we can love one another, things that we are to do and things that we are not to do. Let me read the text and ask for the Lord's help, and then we will look at these. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know what love is because of your love for us in Jesus. We love not because we first loved you, but because you first loved us and gave your Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Lord, there is no love like your love. But Lord, you have called us to mirror that love, to exemplify that love, to be conduits of that love to one another. And beyond just ourselves, Lord, to a world that desperately needs to know love, your love and our love. Father, we confess that we cannot understand this, we cannot apply it, we cannot obey it without your help. So we ask, as people who are very needy, once again, for a fresh supply of your grace and your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question this evening is, how can I love as God intends me to love? How can I love others as God does and as the Lord wants me to? So we have these 7, in some cases they're couplets, in some cases they're just one statement. But first of all, how can you love? How can I love? First of all, be patient and kind. We could almost stop right there. Almost. But the scripture doesn't stop there, so we won't. But we almost could, because if we could always remember to be patient and kind, it would cover, as Peter writes about love, a multitude of sins. It would deal with a lot of situations if we could just be patient and kind. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee writes this in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. These first two clauses, love is patient, love is kind, represent respectively love's necessary passive and active responses toward others. The one pictures long forbearance toward them. That's patience. Indeed, it is difficult to improve on the King James Version's suffereth long. Love suffereth long. The second pictures active goodness in their behalf. In Pauline theology, they represent the two sides of the divine attitude toward humankind. God is patient and kind toward us. On the one hand, God's loving forbearance is demonstrated by His holding back His wrath toward human rebellion. On the other hand, His kindness is found in the thousandfold expressions of His mercy. Thus, Paul's description of love begins with this twofold description of God, who through Christ has shown Himself forbearing or patient and kind toward those who deserve divine judgment. The obvious implication, of course, is that this is how His people are to be toward others. John MacArthur adds this in this story about Abraham Lincoln. One of Abraham Lincoln's earliest political enemies was Edwin M. Stanton. He called Lincoln a low, cunning clown and the original gorilla. Can you imagine that happening today? Anyway, it was ridiculous for people to go to Africa to see a gorilla, he would say, when they could find one easily in Springfield, Illinois. Lincoln never responded to this slander. But when, as president, he needed a secretary of war, he chose Stanton. When his incredulous friends asked why, Lincoln replied, "Because he is the best man." Years later, as the slain president's body lay in state, Stanton looked into the coffin and said through his tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." His animosity was broken by Lincoln's long-suffering, non-retaliatory spirit. Patient love won out. And about kindness, MacArthur adds this. Just as patience will take anything from others, kindness will give anything to others, even to enemies. Being kind is a counterpart of being patient. To be kind means to be useful, serving, and gracious. It is active goodwill. It not only feels generous, it is generous. It not only desires others' welfare, but works for it. When Jesus commanded His disciples, including us, to love their enemies, He did not simply mean to feel kindly about them, but to be kind to them. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. The hard environment of an evil world gives love almost unlimited opportunity to exercise this sort of kindness. Is that not true? The hard environment of an evil world gives love almost unlimited opportunity to exercise this sort of kindness. Again, God is the supreme model. To Titus, Paul wrote, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Titus 3:4-6. So, how do we love others? By being patient and kind. That's first. Second, be patient and kind. Secondly, do not envy or boast. Love does not envy or boast. Envy or jealousy has two forms. One form says, "I want what someone else has. If they have a better car than we do, we want it. If they're praised for something they do, we want the same praise or better for ourselves. That sort of jealousy or envy is bad enough. But there's a worse kind that says, I wish they didn't have what they have. This second sort of envy is more than selfish. It's a desiring evil for someone else. It is envy on the deepest, most corrupt and destructive level. It's the jealousy that Solomon uncovered in the woman who pretended to be a child's mother. You remember the story, but let's turn there. 1 Kings chapter 3. It'll take me a few seconds to get there and gives you time to get there as well. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 to 27. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, this is my son that is alive, and your son is dead. And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, 'Because her heart yearned for her son, she said, "Oh my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king answered and said, "Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." The second woman, the second mother, not only one of the, she didn't want the other mother to have him. And that's the kind of envy or jealousy that sometimes we have. One of the hardest battles a Christian must fight is against envy. There's always someone who is a little better, who is potentially a little better than you are. We all face a temptation to envy when someone else does something better than we do. The first reaction of the flesh is to wish not just that we are better, but maybe that person is not so good, to wish them ill. When love, however, sees someone who is popular, successful, beautiful, or talented, it's glad for them and never jealous or envious. While Paul was imprisoned, probably in Rome, some of the younger preachers who then served where he had ministered were trying to outdo the apostle out of envy. We read about that in Philippians 1. They were so jealous of Paul's reputation and accomplishments that with their criticism, they intended to cause him additional distress while he suffered in prison. But Paul did not resent their freedom, their success, or even their jealousy. Though he did not condone their sin, he would not return envy for envy, but was simply glad that the gospel was being preached, whatever the motives. That's love. Love does not envy, but neither does love boast. See, if we have something that others might be envious about, we might be tempted to boast. Love doesn't do that either. The word here for boast or brag, some translations, is used nowhere else in the New Testament. It means to talk conceitedly, to parade its accomplishments. Love doesn't do that. Boasting is, as I said, the other side of envy. Envy is wanting what someone else has. Boasting is trying to make others envious of what we have. Envy drags others down. Boasting is an attempt to build ourselves up at others' expense. The Apostle Paul expressed what should be the attitude of every believer when he wrote, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So do you want to love as we are intended to love? Do you want to practice real love? Don't envy and don't boast. That's number two. Number three, don't be arrogant or rude. Don't be arrogant or rude. Again, these two go together. Everything that we have that is good has been given to us by the Lord. James writes that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Paul asked the church at Corinth, what do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. Nothing. We have nothing good that has not been given to us by the Lord. Therefore, what reason do we have to be arrogant? What reason do we have to be proud about anything that we have? However, some to whom Paul was writing originally in the Corinthian church were indeed arrogant. They were boastful. They were conceited. Some about their knowledge of doctrine. Some about their spiritual gifts. That's why Paul is writing here about love. Because there were some who were proud, arrogant. And then some were arrogant about their particular preacher that they followed. Remember, Paul says, some say I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas or Peter. And then there are the really spiritual ones who say, I am of Jesus, I'm of the Lord. Paul says, that is not the way to be, to be arrogant or conceited about these things. We should take our example from not only Paul, Jesus and others, but William Carey is a good example. William Carey was the first English-speaking missionary of the modern era, often referred to as the father of modern missions. He was a brilliant linguist, responsible for translating parts of the Bible into no fewer than 34 different languages and dialects. Imagine that, 34 different languages and dialects. He had been raised in a simple home in England and in his early manhood worked as a cobbler, that's with shoes. In India, he often was ridiculed for his low birth and former occupation. At a dinner party one evening, a snob said, I understand, Master Carey, that you once worked as a shoemaker. Oh, no, your lordship, Carey replied. I was not a shoemaker, only a shoe repairman. That's the kind of spirit that we need. This kind of spirit that the Lord responds to. This kind of loving spirit that demonstrates the love of the Lord. When Jesus began to preach, he soon overshadowed the ministry of John the Baptist. Yet John spoke of him as, he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. When John's disciples became jealous of Jesus' popularity, John rebuked them saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. Love is not arrogant, but neither is it rude. Gordon Fee, again, New Testament scholar, writes this. If the King James is a bit stilted here, which says, doth not behave itself unseemly, it does seem to capture Paul's sense better than does the English word rude. The verb means to behave shamefully or disgracefully. So love does not behave itself unseemly. It does not act in a rude, disgraceful way. William Barclay, in his New Testament studies, translates this text as, love does not behave gracelessly. Love is gracious. Graciousness is what should characterize our attitude towards others. Many Christians, unfortunately, have forfeited the opportunity for witnessing by rudeness to an unbeliever who offends them by a habit that the Christian considers improper. I've heard stories of people rebuking unbelievers for a particular habit, thinking that they were doing the right thing when really they were just being rude, ungracious. Sometimes our attitude and behavior in the name of righteousness is more improper and less righteous than some of the things we criticize. Love is not arrogant, is not rude. Don't be arrogant. Don't be rude. Love is much more than being gracious and considerate, but it is never less than being gracious and considerate. Number four, don't insist on your own way. Love doesn't. Love does not insist on its own way. One writer writes this, in some ways this is the fullest expression of what Christian love is all about. It does not seek its own. It does not believe that finding oneself is the highest good. It is not enamored with self-gain, self-justification, or self-worth. John MacArthur writes, I understand that the inscription on a tombstone in a small English village reads thus, here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares. Thus the end of the one who insists on his own way, who is self-conceited, self-support, important, and self-seeking. In contrast, a plain tombstone in the courtyard of St. Paul's Cathedral in London reads this, sacred to the memory of General Charles Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, his heart to God. Wouldn't you love to have that on your epitaph? Gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, his heart to God. That's a man who did not insist on his own way, was not self-seeking, as some translations say. So if you want to love, don't insist on your own way. You know, that's hard, isn't it? When we have what we think are strong convictions about certain things, when often they're just really cultural preferences or prejudices about certain things, we think we're standing for the truth, when in reality we're standing for tradition. Is what it is. Now there is truth. It's right here in God's Word. But we need to be careful not to mix up truth with tradition. Not that tradition necessarily negates truth or that there is no truth in tradition. But we need to make sure that we are not guilty of merely insisting on our own way. Love says, you know what? There may be another way. It may not be my way. I may not prefer that way, but it doesn't violate Scripture. It doesn't violate the Word of God. It doesn't harm others. So I'm not going to insist on my way because I love others. I love the Lord and I love others. Don't insist on your own way. Number five. Don't be irritable or resentful. Don't be irritable or resentful. Now we all get irritated from time to time. But there's a difference between getting irritated on occasion and being irritable. Hey, you know people who, that's just their disposition. They're irritable. Some translations say easily provoked. Some people look for problems and irritations, fault, like there's a reward for it, right? They see it everywhere. Everything provokes them. Everything irritates them and everybody. They have problems with everything and everyone. They are irritable. Have you ever been cut off while driving and got a little or a lot irritated by the other driver? May have been thinking about that driver for several minutes or even longer. We've all experienced that. If you haven't, you can confess your dishonesty to me later. All right? No, we all know what that's like. However, what if you experience every interaction with people like that? As someone cutting you off. There are some people who every perceive slight as a major deal to them. They are always being offended just by life, just by people living. That's being irritable. Some people live like that. Love is not like that. Love is not irritable. Love is not easily provoked. And it's not resentful. I like the translation that says, keeps no record of wrongs. That's what it is. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. You know what that's like. Someone who, whether it's here or written down, usually it's just here, they keep score. All the wrongs that they've endured. You know what? It's interesting that a lot of times these two go hand in hand. People who are irritable are also people who keep a record of wrongs. All of the wrongs, real or perceived, that have been done to them. Even if those who've offended them have asked for forgiveness, the next time this resentful keeper of wrongs perceives an offense, she pulls out her list and rehearses the terrible things that this person or these people have done in the past. Love doesn't do that. In fact, the Lord says through Peter, 1 Peter 4:10, that love covers a multitude of sins. That means the many, many wrongs done to you are covered by the fact that you love others. That ought to be, if you're married in particular, that really ought to be imprinted on your mind and on your heart. Love covers a multitude of sins because it's inevitable that your spouse is going to wrong you, is going to hurt you, is going to do something, many things, that you could easily get irritated by, become resentful over, and keep a list of these wrongs. That does not breed love. That is not the soil in which genuine love grows. Don't be irritable. Don't be resentful. Don't be easily provoked. Don't keep a record of wrongs. Love doesn't do that. Number six. Don't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoice with the truth. To rejoice at wrongdoing is to justify it, to approve it. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. All of us can easily see how this applies to the culture in which we live today. How often this is done today, especially most recently in the area of the approval of homosexuality and what's called same-sex marriage. If you disagree with the direction the world is headed, you're labeled a hater. This is an attempt to end any real discussion. And it is rejoicing in wrongdoing. However, that's not the only application. Whenever we refuse to speak up, or when we justify someone close to us, when they say or do something wrong, we know it's wrong, we know it's a violation of God's word, but we don't say anything. We maybe even try to justify that by saying, you know, that's just the way she is. Well, you know, he just kind of gets that way sometimes. We may be guilty of rejoicing in wrongdoing. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the words of a friend. There have been times when I've had a friend who wounded me faithfully. At the time, I didn't necessarily appreciate it. But in time, it was good for me. This friend did not rejoice in my wrongdoing, but rejoiced with the truth and spoke the truth to me in love. We need more of that. When we have people in our lives who are not patient and kind, who are envious or boastful, who are arrogant or rude, or act that way, or insist on their own way, or is irritable or resentful, and we activists, it's no big deal, or we just let it go, and we're in a position to say something, we are party to that wrong. We are not rejoicing with the truth. And that is not love. Love rejoices with the truth. The last thing about love from this passage is that not only should we be patient and kind, not only should we not envy or boast, not be arrogant or rude, not insist our own way, not be irritable or resentful, rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoice in the truth. Lastly, we should persevere in love. That's kind of a summary of verse 7, the first part of verse 8. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Love doesn't give up. Love doesn't quit. Love doesn't throw in the towel. Love doesn't say, all right, enough. Like Peter when he approached Jesus and said, Lord, how many times can my brother offend me and I forgive him? Seven times? Now, in that culture, in that day, that was more than what was expected. But what did Jesus say? No, 70 times seven. Keep on forgiving. Paul says, keep on loving. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. This is how the New Living Translation puts it. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Whether in good times or in bad times, we're called to love. Because God loves us in any and all situations. Again, Jesus said, love God with everything in you. That's kind of a paraphrase. And love your neighbor as yourself. We've seen what this love for our neighbor looks like. Let me give you, just in closing, four reasons, besides the fact that we're commanded to love like this. Number one, it's good for us. It's good for us to love like this. It's good for us to be a people, to become people who love like this. When we choose to act in love, we become more loving and we are more enjoyable to be around. Is that not true? Who would you rather be around? Someone who's patient and kind, or someone who envies and is boastful and is arrogant, rude, insists on their own way, is irritable, resentful, rejoices in wrongdoing? The answer is obvious. It's good for us to be these kind of people. Secondly, helps us to give what is most needed in the everyday stuff of life. People need this kind of love. Don't you need this kind of love? Don't you need people to respond to you in this way, to love you like this? We need to give this kind of love. We need to be these kind of loving people. Number three, it helps open unbelievers to the message of the gospel. Now, your life is not the gospel, but your life can either open people to the gospel or close people to the gospel. This kind of love helps open people to gospel. That does not mean that everybody you encounter, even those that you treat lovingly, are going to respond and receive Christ. But it does mean there's a greater chance that more people will be open to the gospel if you're characterized by this kind of love. But then maybe the most important reason of all, this is how God loves us. This is how the Lord loves us. It all flows from how we understand God's love in Christ. Oh, how He loves us. Let's sing about that. Hymn number 146, Oh, How He Loves You and Me. Let me pray and then we'll sing. Father, it is 1,000 times easier to preach this than it is to live it. Lord, it is 1,000 times easier to hear it than it is to practice it. Lord, give us your grace, mediated through your word, by your spirit, supported and encouraged by your people. Lord, give us the grace we need to be these kind of loving people, to love others as you have loved us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.